This is episode 590 of the Leaving Laodicea broadcast, and my name is Steve McCraney. We have been talking for quite some time now about the importance of experiencing God and how your faith, coupled with an experience affirming your faith, literally supercharges it and makes it function like faith on steroids. And that's no exaggeration. For example, people may believe that Lazarus was raised from the dead and had the faith to believe it so, maybe because they trust Jesus or the credibility of those that told him about the miracle. But for Mary and Martha, their brother's resurrection was more than just faith. It was belief bolstered and affirmed by an experience, since they were there when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Just think, every area of your spiritual life can be energized when your faith is fused with experience. That's every area, and prayer is no exception. So join us today as we discover how to experience God when we pray, which will totally revolutionize your prayer life, as we learn how to leave Laodicea behind. You know, we have been talking now for, a month or so about the importance of experience. And I don't want you to miss the point that we're not just focusing on experience, but we're focusing on the importance of experience and faith. It's one thing to have faith, and faith is great. Faith is important. But faith, when it's coupled with experience based on that faith, is almost like faith on steroids. For example, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This happens in John chapter 11. It's one of my favorite chapters in the scripture. And you've got a lot of people that are involved in this particular miracle. You have Lazarus, who died. You have Mary and Martha, who were there mourning for him for 4 days until Jesus came back. You have Jesus, who hears about this for a couple days earlier, and his disciples that are there that don't really understand why Jesus didn't go back immediately. You've got the mourners that were there with Lazarus. You have people in Bethany that heard about this miracle that took place. You have people in Jerusalem that later heard about it, so much so they not only wanted to kill Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus. And every one of them probably believed this happened. The Jews obviously did, because they decided to put both of them to death. So belief is one thing. Do you believe Jesus can raise someone from the dead? Absolutely. I have faith to believe that. Good. Do you believe that he raised Lazarus from the dead? Well, I didn't experience it. I didn't see it. I didn't know he was dead and see him come out of the tomb, but I heard the story from his sisters, and I trust his sisters, and I know that Jesus has the power to do that. So yes, I believe, but I'm not believing on experience. I'm believing just because I trust that Christ can do that and the sources that have told me. But if you were there, let's say you were there when Lazarus breathed his last, and you helped prepare his body for burial, and you helped roll the stone away, and you put him in the tomb, and you closed it back up, and you were there comforting Mary and Martha and the others for 4 days until Jesus shows up. And then when Jesus shows up, he weeps, and he stands at the tomb, and he calls out this dead man to life. The stone's rolled away, and out comes Lazarus, and the words that Jesus said is, "Remove those grave clothes and let him go." I not only believe, but I have experienced it. And so therefore, there's nothing ever that will shake my doubt in the truth I know about Christ, because it's my faith coupled with experience. Does this make sense? All these miracles. You know, do you believe Jesus can heal a blind man? Yeah, I've heard stories about him doing that. He's God, he can do that. Hey, Bartimaeus, do you believe? Absolutely. You don't understand. I was blind and now I see. The women at the tomb, they went there and they experienced the empty tomb. They experienced the angel talking to them. They saw the grave clothes and the face cloth that was folded up. They knew for certain, their faith was affirmed that by their experience that Jesus was gone, they ran back to the disciples who had faith and no experience, and they didn't believe a thing the woman said. The women said, but the women knew, not only because they believed, but because their belief was confirmed by experience. The Philippian jailer, hey, do you believe that God can do anything he wants? Oh, yes, I'm getting ready to kill myself, or I'm getting ready to worry about what we're going to do about Paul and Silas here. This is massive earthquake that takes place. The doors bust open. They're not injured. Their chains fall off. And as they're getting ready to leave, they stop and are concerned about me. Yes. Matter of fact, I took them down and I shared their story with my whole family. And many people in the city believed because not only what I told them was true, but the passion behind it because I experienced it myself. Paul, do you fear death? No. Why? Well, I'm going to go to heaven. Do you fear death? No, we're going to go to heaven. Really? Yeah, but in Paul's situation, he had this special kind of bravery because he had been up to the third heaven. He had seen things that he couldn't even tell people about, heard things that were unspeakable. His experience just amplified his faith. You had an opportunity to talk to Corey and Betsy Ten Boom. Betsy, she died in prison, so you can't talk to her, but Corey Ten Boom, and you ask them about God's provision. Is it true that if you seek God's first in his kingdom, that he will take care of everything else? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, all we had was this little vial of vitamins, and you've heard the story. And so we smuggled it into the prisoner of war camp, and or the prisoner camp, and you know, Betsy wanted to share it with all the other prisoners, and Corey didn't. She was concerned about her sister, and they kept sharing it and sharing it and sharing it, and that little vial never ran dry. Now, I believe God can do that, but when I saw it happen and experienced it firsthand, it changed everything. One of the guys that I looked up to when I was early in my Christian life, a man named Arthur Blessed, who he's the guy that carries the cross everywhere and has gone to every country and this evangelist kind of guy. And, you know, he tells a story about back in Nicaragua with the Sandinistas way back in the 80s that he was almost killed, and they dragged him out at night of their little camper, and they lined them up, and they had the spotlights on him, and they were just going to machine gun him down. And Arthur Blessed said that all he wanted to do was, in his dying breath, present Bibles to them. So he quickly turned and grabbed a handful of Bibles out of the cab of the truck, and he was going to turn around and offer those to them, as he knew he was going to die. And as he turned his back, all of a sudden, he said he heard the sound of like bats hitting big sides of beef, just as beating sound, and when he whipped around, all of them were laying flat on the ground. And then they got up in their trucks and they left, and they were fearful. And later on, he heard a testimony from one of those people that said that all of a sudden they were surrounded by these huge angelic beings that just beat them and made them flee. And at the same time, some of his supporters in the United States were woken up late at night praying for them at that time. All their faith was affirmed by an experience. It is so important that you experience God when we pray, when we have every other aspect of life, because once you experience him, it makes us want to go back and continue doing something that brings us a deeper intimacy with him. We've talked about how to experience God when you study scripture, how to place yourself in the story, how to break down the words into sometimes syllables to see exactly what it says, and then make it personal. I'm going to be sending you something today that I was working on this morning, where we just take that Philippians 4 passage and break it down and make it personal. And when you experience him and his word, it changes everything. When you experience God in worship and you actually connect with him and you feel his presence and you feel his love and his acceptance of what you're doing, it makes you want to worship him more. When you share your faith and you feel the presence of God there, when you give or when you surrender your life to him, or what we're going to talk about today, when you pray, and you pray in such a way that you actually connect with God and you experience him on a deep, intimate level, then all of a sudden, prayer is not something you feel bad that you don't do. Prayer is something you go back to continually because it's an avenue God has opened up for you to be able to experience Him. You see the importance of this in every area of our life. So we're going to talk about experiencing God when you pray. Had not planned on preaching this today. I already had a sermon all prepared and actually an article written. I'll probably send you the article on Monday regarding some things that you can expect when you fully surrender your life to the Lord or if you're trusting Him to meet your needs and stuff of that nature. And I was heading to Sam's to pick up some supplies and some other things, and I was in a car by myself, and I was praying about some issues that have affected our family that you turn over to the Lord, but it's really hard not to take them back from Him and worry about them and try to micromanage those things. No, God, I don't want to do that. I want to give it back to You. And then all of a sudden it comes back to us. And so I'm kind of struggling with that about where my prayers end and my action begins. Or do I do like I normally do and figure out what I'm going to do and ask God to bless it? Or do I wait on His timing? And if I wait on His timing, it's always late, which is the sermon you were going to get. And it was like when I was on my way to Sam's, and even when I was buying a few things at Sam's and coming home, it was like God was there saying, you know, this is such a simple truth, Steve, that you've missed for so long. I mean, what is wrong with you? Okay. Thank you, you know, for the kind rebuke. And so this sermon is kind of birthed out of that experience. And so, you know, if we're going to talk about experiencing God in prayer, we have to figure out what prayer is in the first place. And so the common answer to the question, what is prayer, is this. Prayer is talking with God. You know, Muslims pray, Christians pray, atheist students pray right before they have a test. Everybody prays. It means simply talking to God is what prayer means. Well, I want to know what the Christian definition is. What is the theological definition? So I look up in Systematic Theology, one of my favorite books by Wayne Grudem, ones I've given to you, and I look up his definition of prayer, and he says this from a theological standpoint, prayer is personal communication with God. Prayer is, first of all, it's personal. It's me and Him. It's something I do to Him, and it's communication. That's more than just talking. That means something a little different. And the person that I'm personally communicating with, of course, is God. And so then I started looking a little bit different is what that word communication means. And communication means far more than just a monologue. It's far more than reciting things off a prayer list. A communication is when two individuals or two people or us and God are having a conversation where there's a sharing of information based on a common vernacular or a common agreed on language or symbols. So I'm talking and He's listening, but if we're really defining prayer theologically, then He is talking and I am also listening. What happens to most believers I talk to and what has happened to me in most of my life is I talk and I'll praise Him and I'll thank Him and I'll, you know, honor Him and I'll lay my request before Him and then I'll wait for Him to talk back. And if He doesn't talk back in a reasonable amount of time, meaning until He gets uncomfortable or I get bored, then I end the conversation and I feel good that I've laid my request to Him, but no communication has taken place. It has been a one-sided monologue where I've shared things with Him. He already knows. I have told Him my fears or my disappointments or my ambitions or whatever it is. He has patiently listened. I have asked Him for direction, and then maybe He gives it. Sometimes He doesn't. And then I have laid it there. I have waited for Him to talk, and if He hasn't talked quick enough, then I hang up the phone and go my merry way and decide I'm going to handle it myself, but I prayed about it, so it must be okay. That's not at all how God designed prayer. It is a personal communication with God. Personal communication with God. I was trying to think if I wanted to build a relationship with, when I wanted to build a relationship with Karen. Finally got her to agree to go out on a date with me, which was surprising. We went to a movie. I guess it was a 7 o'clock movie. We got out about 9:30. So we went to Shoney's or someplace like that. And we sat in this booth till about, 3 o'clock in the morning? 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, eating cheesecake and drinking coffee and tea until we were floating. You know, talked about everything. Everything. Just, I'm sharing with her. That's our first date. Really connected. And I can't imagine if I would have tried to build a relationship with her like I pray to God. And so we sit down and, hey, how are you doing, Karen? I'm doing fine. Well, good. Let me tell you about my life. Let me tell you all the narcissistic things I want to tell you about. Here's what I want from you, and here's what I'm telling about you. There's all my requests and all that kind of stuff. And then I wait, and she's processing all that. And then I go, well, got to go. Got other things to do. Thanks for the chat. And then we get up and head on down the road. And then we wonder why sometimes we don't go to prayer first when things happen, because we haven't experienced God when we pray. So, this is what God showed me. I guess I already know this, but it became real to me, if it makes sense. And I've been a Christian a long time. It's three questions, you know, that I have to ask if I'm getting ready to pray. We're just not going to deal with all of these right now. We're not going to deal with the last one. But the first question is, who in the world am I praying to? Who in the world am I having a personal communication with? And when I begin to understand who he is, it's like everything changes. And then who is the one that's praying? Not who I think I am, but how does God view me when I pray to him? I mean, he doesn't view me like I view me, because if he viewed me like I view me, he probably wouldn't have time for me. But how does he view me? And then finally, what does he say about me and my prayers? What are the promises that he gives, or the warnings he gives, or the instructions he gives about having a direct personal communication with him? So Lord, why is this even important? And then all of a sudden this scene flashed back from Facing the Giants. It seems like God uses that movie to speak to me at least every week. Matter of fact, I was watching a scene from it 2 days ago, every week. And you know, it's when the man's in the wheelchair and his son just missed his field goal, and they get in the car and the son goes, Dad, I knew I was going to miss it before I kicked it. Do you remember the scene? And the father in the wheelchair says, son, however you set your mind, your actions will follow. He says, look, I'm in a wheelchair. I can't walk. Would I just give up and complain about it? You know, if you think you're going to fail, you're going to fail. If you think about yourself in a particular way, that's how you communicate that. If you think about God a certain way, that's how you respond to him. If you think God thinks about you a certain way, then that's how you feel he's going to respond. But that's not the reality. So who is God that we're praying to? So we'll begin with the first question. Who is God? And again, I'm not entering into a heresy here. I'm not telling you that there's a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. There's not. There's just one God. But I will tell you that the God in the Old Testament is revealed to us differently than the God in the New Testament. There are hints of God being our Father in the Old Testament, only hints, and Jesus turns around in the New Testament and brings it right out in front of us. The God in the Old Testament is unapproachable. He is frightening. He is, you know, the only times he deals with the masses of people, it's not in this still small voice, that was to just an individual, but it's with fire and smoke and earthquakes and, you know, great shakings and blasting of trumpets, and he comes down in this cloud of smoke and fire on top of Mount Sinai, and so the people actually quake. And then Moses goes in to meet with him and then comes back out, and the people say, Moses, you talk to God. You find out what God wants us to do. We don't want to hang around God because we're frightened of him. And then if you do something wrong, if there's this infraction that happens, like you offer strange fire at the altar, like the sons of Aaron did, all of a sudden, bam, you're dead, and they haul you out like Ananias and Sapphira. Or, you know, God does these, it's a kind of a frightening God, a hands-off kind of God. I have to follow the law or he'll strike me dead. I have to give him the sacrifices, otherwise my sins won't be atoned for. It's nothing personal at all. There are hints of a personal God there, like, again, Elijah in the mouth of a cave, and God not speaking like he expected him to speak, but speaking with this still small voice. But the God of the Old Testament is revealed to us as pretty much a despot. And then Jesus rolls around and reveals to us the same God in a different way. And he calls him Father. A foreign concept. Again, there were hints of it, but a foreign concept in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, no, he's your Father. I mean, he's not like maybe your father or my father who's kind of a jerk, but he is the perfect Father. He's the great Father. He's the Father that loves you more than anything. He's the Father we wish we could all could be. He's the perfect Father who loves his children explicitly. And so therefore, if God is my Father, then he has time for me. He loves me. He takes care of everything for me. He protects me. He provides for me. He guides me and directs me. Yes, he chastises me if I make mistakes because he wants me to be perfect and like him, that there's nothing I can do to remove myself from being a son of his, that I'm part of his grand family, and I have direct access to my Father. Now, some of you may have had bad earthly fathers like I did, and nobody really wants to have access to my Father. But nevertheless, if your father was James Dobson and your father was the king, you have direct access to him. I remember, and I was just a kid when this happened. My dad told me about it, and I've read about it. I remember one time when Robert McNamara, I think he was Secretary of Defense at that time, and a few other cabinet members were talking to John F. Kennedy in the Oval Office, and his kids ran in. Young kids ran in because they wanted to spend some time with their dad. And the president excused his cabinet, which were involved in very important discussions at that time, because he wanted to spend a little time with his kids. And then, of course, you know, sent the kids off and brought the cabinet members back in. And he was like crucified in the press for doing that. But that's the privilege of sonship. You know, if your father is president, and you walk in, it's the middle of a meeting, you have his undivided attention. And Jesus reveals God the Father, the sovereign one, the omnipotent one, as someone that we can approach. The book of Hebrews says that we can have bold access to the throne of grace. But God is more than that. God is also King. I wish I could have some still shots that would have made some sense of that video that Justice showed us, I don't know, 8-10 months ago, last year, whatever it was, about how big the universe was. Do you remember that? Just, I was reading about it, like 93 trillion light years wide as far as we know. It's probably bigger than that. And then what's on the other side of that? And God just threw that all together with a thought and a word. It's there. Didn't have to be that big, but he created that big because that's who he is. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the final authority. There was nothing can and no one that can thwart his way. Our God's in his heavens, Psalm 115, verse 3 says, and he does exactly what he pleases. There's no one that he has to ask permission from. There's no appeals court that overrules what he says. There's nothing greater than him. Nothing. Whatever problem you have, whatever request you have, whatever thing you're struggling with, you have bold access to go to your Father who loves you that much, who happens to be the King of the universe, that can do anything, anytime he wants, to anyone, and says that he loves you explicitly. He is sovereign King, and he is also your Father. I'm driving in the car, and I'm thinking about some of the things that I'm struggling with. Unfortunately, as far as surrendering my life to the Lord, unfortunately, one of the ways that I have learned since a kid to be able to function in this fallen world is I work out contingencies in my head. I take my emotions, I put them in a box, and I set them on the bottom shelf, so I'm not swayed by my emotions, and which is not really a good thing, but I'm just telling you who I am there. And then I would go through every possible contingency that can happen. And I would already have a response and a second response and a third response for every contingency possible. So whatever circumstances comes up, something I don't know is how it's going to happen, but I've covered every possible scenario here, so I'm not surprised or don't trust when situations like that take place. And unfortunately, living like that means that I think about those situations all the time. All the time. And it's really hard to do what the verse says, to be anxious for nothing. What does that mean? Well, it means by prayer and supplications, you know, make your requests known to God. And when you do, here's what he'll do. He will give you peace. It means you don't have to work on contingencies anymore. He will give you peace that surpasses or is greater than anything you can possibly understand, to guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You don't worry about it, and you don't think about it in him. Well, how is that possible? Because he is King. He is God. He is the sovereign one. There is nothing he can't do. As lost as some people are, I don't know where's the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul wasn't looking for Christ. The Apostle Paul wasn't expecting anything to happen, and God decided to intervene on a Damascus road and spoke to him and blinded him, and he fell off his horse, and then he talked to this man named Ananias, who came and laid hands upon him and shared Christ with him and turned Paul's life totally around. There's nothing God can't do. As we've talked about the last couple of weeks, standing in front of the Red Sea. And I got the Red Sea here, and I've got 600 Pharaoh's chariots behind me. God could have sent us any other direction, but he boxed us in right here, so I have nothing to do but trust him. Some didn't. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? But some did. And God did not immediately open the sea. He had him hold his staff out, and all of a sudden it took a time for the winds to start blowing, and God can do anything he wants. There's nothing he can't do. And I am his child, and you, he is your Father. Do you realize what that means? It means, really, you don't have to worry about anything. I was kind of shocked that Justice came up here and talked about Darcy, because he didn't know what I was going to be preaching on, and I was watching Darcy as she's sitting down there and eating, and I was thinking, well, actually, it happened earlier today. She was sitting on the floor, and she had her top sweater stretched over her knees, and she was kind of scooting on the ground, and she's surrounded by people who love her. She has no idea the people out there that would like to harm her, how evil this world is out there. She doesn't understand the concept of Satan or our government or how much it costs to even provide for her. She doesn't understand any of those things. All she understands is you love her, and her dad loves her, and her mom loves her, and she's got her brothers, and everything is just wonderful, and life's just this joy, and then we're supposed to approach God and view God with that kind of attitude. I can't, because I've seen too much. I know too much, and I kind of see what's going on out there, and I can't live in this idyllic childlike cocoon anymore. Why? Because you're wise, or because your God's too small? Because you don't believe that God can take care of anything. She believes her daddy can do anything for her, and we believe God can do less for us. She has bold access to her dad to ask for anything, and we sometimes think that, no, justice would, of course, bless Steffi and spoil Steffi, not Steffi, Darcy. Well, may I hope you do it to Steffi too. Darcy and spoil her, but God would never do that to us because he holds our sins against us. He's disappointed in us because we lied to him 3 weeks ago. Or how does that even happen? And then we find out that we try to handle everything ourselves rather than just trusting him. When you understand how truly big God is, and that he says you're his child, and you have access to him as your father, it should change everything about your life. You should worry about nothing. Think about it. The one that we're allowed to call father is the one that created the universe, which means he's more powerful than Hollywood. He's more powerful than any governmental entity. He's more powerful than the medical profession or countries that want to take over you, or financial crisis or COVID-19 or whatever's out there. That he absolutely slung the universe into existence because he could, and made it almost infinite because he could, and it was nothing for him. It's not like he had to take a nap when it was over because it wore him out. Well, if I did that again, I wouldn't have made it so big. I had to sleep for 3 days. That's not who God is. He just thought the thought, and it was done. But not only that, in addition to the billions and trillions of galaxies out there that we can't even imagine, if you take it down to the, show you how powerful he is, to the smallest particle of our existence, an atom, that when you split an atom, it creates an explosion greater than anything man has ever experienced. There's that much power packed in one atom, and that's your dad, that's your father, who can do anything he wants and ask you to come to him in childlike faith. You have direct, bold access to him. So why should we worry about anything? The scene that I was looking at from Facing the Giants, it was right after they won the state championship. I mean, I've watched that movie 50 times. State championship, and they're in the locker room, and he walks up to David Childers, that 5'3" kid who kicked the field goal. And he said, "David Childers, he said, I just saw God do a miracle through you. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that you're second rate and you don't measure up. What's impossible with God, David?" And do you remember what he said? "Nothing, coach." "Brock, build that stone wall." And it lasted, didn't it? "Yeah, yeah. Tell me, Brock, what's impossible with God?" "Nothing, coach. Nothing, coach. Nothing, coach. Nothing, coach." They believed it, and they experienced it, and now their faith just soared. In your situation, however dark it is, what's impossible with God? Nothing. And he asks you, this powerful God that controls time and eternity and has all power and authority over Satan, who's just a created being, invites you as his child to come to him and ask him what's on your heart. And he delights to give his children good gifts. It should revolutionize our prayer life when we understand exactly who we're praying to. It's love and acceptance in him. Forgiveness and restoration in him. Power and authority in him. I was thinking about this when I was just sitting over there, and I couldn't remember which pastor or evangelist actually shared the story But the story was, and I'm sure you've heard it, it was somebody in during the Philadelphia church age in the 18th century who was sleeping one night and heard a commotion in the room next to him. Do you know where I'm going on this? Heard a commotion on the room next to him, and it kind of frightened him. So he stood up, and he took his little candle, and he lit it, and he walked into the room. And as he opened the door to the room, the light illuminated a chair sitting there, and he said that in the chair he saw Satan himself, just snarling with all the evil, doing everything he can to destroy this man's life. And he opened it and saw who it was, and his response was, "Oh, it's just you," and closed the door and went back to bed. Who has that kind of faith? Someone who realizes God is their father. Someone who realizes that their father is far more powerful than even Satan himself, who was created by your father. You know what? You mess with me, I'm going to go talk to my dad. When I talk to my dad, my dad's going to beat your dad up. My dad's going to take care of you because my dad can do anything. And with us, yes, he can. He is God Almighty. And when we pray to him, we're praying to our Father who makes us holy in spite of our sins. Romans 12 says, makes us acceptable in him and unites us with him as one. I don't know. If that doesn't put a smile on your face, you're dead. I mean, isn't that great? You know, we struggle and we fret, and at least I do, fret and we worry. And no, I'm supposed to worry, I'm not worrying, but I'm working at contingencies and I'm not really worrying. God, you're going to handle it, but I don't know how you're going to handle it. So I've worked out every possible contingency in my mind. So however, which one of those contingencies you choose, I've already rehearsed it. Where is the guard my heart and mind with unspeakable peace in any of that? It's not, because I have to handle it because I'm not sure God will. And my Father says, why don't you ask me? Why don't you bring it to me? Why don't you lay it at my feet? Why don't you be anxious for nothing? Why don't you just chill? Because he is our Father. One of the other things God gives us is peace and security. I'm only going to show you one verse here. And again, I'm going to be sending this to you later on today. And there's a lot more to this message I'm not going to be presenting. But here's this classic passage that I'm developing for you. It says, be anxious for nothing, nothing, zero, zilch. No matter what you think about, it's included in the nothing. But in everything, that's pos, in everything that you're anxious about, everything that could possibly happen to you, everything that you worry or fret about, every possible contingency in your life, by prayer and supplication, thanking God in faith, let your request be known to God, your dad. Tell your dad about it. Dad, I'm really struggling here. It looks like I'm failing this course. It looks like I'm not going to get this job. It looks like I may get fired. It looks like there may be a downsize. It looks like I got a bad report from the doctor. It looks like I'm not going to have enough money this month to pay my bills. It looks like my friends have betrayed me. It looks like whatever it is. Dad, can you help that? Can you help me with that? Can you take that off my shoulders? Can you fix that? Yeah, that's what dads do. Yeah. As a matter of fact, I'm the only one who can. I am the creator of the universe. I am God Almighty. I am the omnipotent one. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to your Father. And the promise says that the peace of your Father. Now, is that peace he gives, or is that the peace he experiences and lets you share? Unclear. Either one is wonderful. Probably both. And the peace of your Father, which you can't even imagine, which is far greater than anything you can understand or any outcome you can even think of, will guard, protect how you feel and how you think through Christ Jesus. How is that possible? Because he is our dad. He is our Father. And he wants us to have a personal communication with him. That's called prayer. And by the way, do you know what the limits are to when you can pray? You decide. You can pray anytime you want. You can, you know, you could lose your voice. You could have your tongue ripped out, but you can still pray in your mind. You can pray anytime you want. You can pray as often as you want. You can pray as long as you want. You can spend as much time praying as you care to do. You can pray without ceasing. You can shoot up arrow prayers. That's totally up to you. You can have as much conversation with your Father as you want and have Him speak back to you, which, by the way, for most of us, when He does, it's like a high point in our spiritual life that we could have daily if we just realize who we're talking to and who He is. Peace and security. Last one. I'm going to stop here and save the rest for another time. So what do we do? Well, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's not me, God, it's you. It's not what I want to do, it's who you already are. I'm not going to strive. I'm not going to try to handle this my own way. I'm not going to, you know, use my wits to try to figure this out. The old mantra, well, God gave you a mind and expects you to use it, is not in your scripture. What's in the scripture is the fact that we surrender to Him and let Him work through us. So God, I'm going to humble myself under your mighty, omnipotent, powerful hand. And I know if I do that, you will exalt me, you'll raise me up, you will deliver me in due time. Who chooses that time? My Father. Well, how do I live that way? It's really simple. You cast all your cares upon your Father. Everything I worry about, I'm giving to my dad. I'm trusting Him with that. Now, I got some situations here, God. I don't know if you can handle them. Well, how stupid is that? Of course you can handle them. I don't know if you want to handle them, but that, again, that's up to you, God. Fact is, you're my dad. So I'm going to cast all my cares upon you, but I know that you, my Father, care for me. And so I just lay it at your feet, and I leave it there. And I'm just going to trust you with that, and I'm going to thank you for that. And I think the point Justice made today was really, really true, that we should not just thank Him once for the things He's done. We should thank Him continually, every time it comes to mind, for all the wonderful things He's done in our life, because when we do, it's almost like He commanded the children of Israel to do. Cross over the Jordan River, get a bunch of stones, build a little altar there so that when your kids, after you're dead and gone and can't tell the story anymore, say, hey, what do these stones mean? You remind them and thank God about how good He was. We're going to do it at Jericho. We're going to do it in all these pinnacle points in our life, so we can look back and see stones and stones and stones and stones as a reminder of His faithfulness. Because if God is faithful back then, He'll also be faithful today and tomorrow. And when you begin to live that way and believe that way, because He is your dad, everything changes about your prayer life. Amen? Okay. You want to give me 3 more minutes? I want to run through this quick. What do we do then? This is true. Then how do we incorporate this prayer into our life? So let's just look really quick at the Lord's Prayer. I mean, Jesus says in this manner, here's how I want you to pray. And you pray this way: my Father, Papa, Abba, Dad, my Father, who art in heaven, hallowed. I want to praise you. I want to make your name holy and righteous. I want to consecrate your name because of who you are. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're the Sovereign One. And you have decided to stoop down and have a relationship with me. Lord, will your kingdom come? Not mine, but yours. Will your will be done? Not mine, but yours. There's a trust issue here. To what extent? Well, as it is on earth, as it is in heaven. I can believe you're totally sovereign in heaven. I have a hard time believing you're totally sovereign in earth because things go kind of crazy down here. But Lord, your kingdom be done, your will be done on in my life, in my situations, just like it is in heaven. And so I have some needs. So Lord, would you implied, give me this day and my daily bread. Wow. What are you asking for? Lord, I'm asking you to teach me contentment. I'm asking you to teach me to be satisfied with what you've already provided. I'm asking you not to be moaning and woeing about the fact that I don't get what I think I deserve, but that I'm just thanking you for what you have already provided. 1 Timothy 6, 6-8 says this: now, godliness with contentment is of great gain. Why? Obvious truth. We brought nothing into the world, and we certainly can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Food and clothing, that's like what the homeless people have. It doesn't even say a house. But yeah, it doesn't matter. This is not our kingdom. This is not our world here. You just trust him with contentment. Philippians 4, 11 through 13, which follows the passage I showed you earlier today. Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned that in whatever state I am, to be content. Give us this day our daily bread. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. How do you know that, Paul? I've experienced it. Everywhere and in all things I have learned. How'd you learn that, Paul? I've experienced it. Both to be full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul, how can you sum up for us the lesson you have learned that helped you learn these truths of contentment? Simply this, I can do all things, including being content in a world that pushes materialism through Christ who strengthens me. Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give us this day our daily bread. And you, Lord, forgive our debts. Forgive the sins and fractions we've committed as we, as you have forgiven us in a like manner, forgive our debtors. Lord, will you forgive us our sins? And in doing so, we'll forgive those people who have sinned against us. Note the connection between experiencing God and forgiving others. Matter of fact, there's tons of passages, I only picked out two, that basically show that, and if you don't forgive someone your sins, God has an arm's length relationship with you, you'll experience no intimacy with him, he doesn't even hear your prayers. And if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, after he preaches this sermon, two verses later, he has to go back and address this issue, because their mouths had dropped going, can you go back to the forgiving others as you've forgiven us? That was the hardest part to accept. Here's what he said. Here's the condition. If you forgive men their trespasses, I have a promise for you. I'll forgive yours also. We all want that. But in contrast to that, if you don't forgive men what they've done to you, I ain't going to forgive you. You're on your own. You're hanging out there to dry. So is me holding on to my bitterness worth God not forgiving me of my sins? Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. I love this one. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. God can do anything he wants at any time he wants because he is the king who's also your father. And his hand is not short that he can't take care of you. His ear isn't clogged up or heavy that he cannot hear your cries. He can do whatever he wants. But, contrast, but there's a reason why he's not. And what he says is your iniquities have separated you from your God and your sins, especially and including unforgiveness, have hidden his face from you so that he, God, will not hear you. This is part of the sermon, or the sermons to come, where we talk about how we need to position ourselves spiritually before we come into God's presence in prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but you, God, you deliver us from the evil one. Because you are sovereign and you're king, and I keep my eyes focused on you. And Lord, for it's your kingdom and your power and your glory forever. So be it. That's where I'm going to live. That's where I'm going to put my stake in the ground. That's what I believe. Because God, since it is your kingdom and your power and your glory forever, finished, be done, amen, so be it. Then I realize that because I'm in Christ and because I'm your beloved child and have direct access to you, I can go to my dad who cares about me and lay all my burdens at his feet, realizing that he is the only one that can solve my problems. He can do anything he wants at any time he wants, that there's nothing that holds him back except my fear of him, my doubt about him, or my refusal to take my prayers to him. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that way anymore. So my encouragement is to rest and abide and trust just in the facts that He wants to hear your prayers and He is sovereign King and Lord over all. And if you have a Father like that, there's nothing the enemy can throw your way. Amen? Let me pray.